The gospel lesson and the sermon text is from Luke 15. I'll read verses 11 through 32. Listen carefully because this is God's inerrant word. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word because it is truth. And so now, may all of our meditations on this passage be pleasing in your sight. May we hear it and then go out from here and do it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The title for this sermon in your bulletin is correct. It's not a typo. The parable of the prodigal father. This parable is primarily about the father's extravagant love for his two sons, not just the one. I'll explain the title a little bit more in a few minutes. It's a story of one father and two sons, and both of these sons have come to hate their father. The younger son expresses his hate through self-indulgence. The older son expresses his hatred in the form of self-righteousness, but they both despise their father. A theologian once said, when you come to the parables in the Gospels and you're trying to figure out who to identify with, a good rule of thumb is to identify with the sinner. You are the sinner in the story. And if the parable has two sinners, you are both of them. And this rule of thumb applies to this story this morning. Sometimes we are the younger, self-indulgent son. We would almost prefer that our Father in heaven were just dead, gone, so that we could enjoy our rebellion without guilt and without limitations. Other times, though, we are the self-righteous son, and we think our Father in heaven is indebted to us for our faithful service to Him, lo, these many years. And as anyone who has lived very long knows, sometimes we can be both sons in the same day. There are two unfaithful sons at the beginning of this story, and one gracious father throughout the entire story. And the focus of the parable is on the father's inexplicable love for both of his rebellious sons. His responses to both of them are inexplicable. He knows that both of his sons only want their father for what he could someday give them. But his love is undiminished. No love is lost by this father. And even more important, no love could possibly be earned by either of the sons at any point in the story. You may have noticed that at one point or another, each of the sons drastically underestimates the father's love. In verses 18 and 19, after the prodigal son comes to his senses, he says to himself, I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He was just hoping that this might possibly work. He underestimated his father's love for him. He thought he kind of needed to work his way back into favor, perhaps. Now, we need to understand this response as a response of humility and repentance. But it does underestimate the grace, the favor of his father. Maybe you found yourself in a similar position, underestimating God's love for you as his son or as his daughter. And maybe you even have thought you needed to kind of earn your way back into God's favor. You've asked for forgiveness. You've confessed your sin before God, but it just doesn't feel like it's enough. And you just don't know how God could really forgive you. So maybe you punish yourself or you do a bunch of stuff that you think will make God happy and pleased with you. Some people, maybe I've heard of, exempt themselves from communion because they don't feel worthy. They've confessed their sin, but they excommunicate themselves. Maybe that will help them return and be restored if they just punish themselves. But that's not how we get God's grace, by cutting ourselves off from God's grace. In fact, this parable teaches us the exact opposite, that those who come to God in humility, in faith, in repentance, belong at the feast. That's precisely where the Father wants them. The table is where you belong. It's where you belong when you are a repentant sinner who knows his need for God's mercy. The table is where you belong if you're a son or daughter. But the older son, he doesn't just underestimate the father's love. He really, all of his life, and to the very end of this story, thinks that his father's favor is something that he needed to be earning, working for, slaving for. Verse 29. Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. So that's the basis of this son's relationship with his father and why he thinks his father should love him and show him favor. Lo, these many years I've been slaving for you. There's another way we could translate that. As sinners, we would rather sometimes, oftentimes, try to earn God's favor than just accept his unearned mercy. We're more comfortable with working for God than we are just receiving his grace with an open and empty hand. We want to take responsibility for our sin, and we ought to in the form of repentance. But the gospel says that there's nothing we can do to atone for our sin, to make God love us and forgive us. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, as the old hymn says. Today is Reformation Sunday, and a special one at that, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And one of the most important things that happened during the Reformation is that the church rediscovered God's grace, his favor towards his sons and daughters. It rediscovered the gospel of Jesus Christ. During the decades and centuries, really, leading up to the 16th century, the Roman Church had come to the conclusion that people could earn God's forgiveness, especially if they paid the church. The church had created a sophisticated system for people to gain God's favor. They could buy it by giving money to the church. They could purchase forgiveness for themselves or for their deceased family members, get them out of purgatory maybe a little early with a few drops in the coin. They could say a certain number of prayers. They could do penance. They could do a certain number of good works. All of these were ways in which people could take care of their guilt and their sin and merit God's favor. The church did not see God as a loving Father full of mercy and grace and undying love. They had come to see God as an angry father whose mercy needed to be bought, earned, worked for. And this was central to why Martin Luther wrote his 95 Theses. It covered a lot, but this was an important issue for him on October 31st, 1517, when he posted it. Luther had started to read the Bible. And in the Bible, he rediscovered the gospel, the good news. The good news is that Jesus took all of our sins and shame and guilt onto himself on the cross so that we don't have to take care of it ourselves. We don't have to atone for it ourselves because we can't anyway. And now 500 years later, we are still in need of the same message of God's unearned favor. You need to be reminded again and again. I need to be reminded again and again that God does not love you, does not love me when we are reading our Bible and praying and working really hard for Him and His kingdom. And He doesn't love you less when you are not doing those things. And I'm not saying that it is unimportant whether you read your Bible and talk to God in prayer and do good works and walk in His Spirit and produce the fruit of the Spirit and say no to sin and love God and love your neighbor. Those things are of profound importance to the Christian life. But none of these things has anything to do with why God chose to love you and save you and show you His grace and favor. None of these things turns you into a son or a daughter. The message, this gospel truth, is as urgent today as it was 500 years ago. And in 500 years from now, the church will still be in desperate need of internalizing the truth of God's free gift of forgiveness by faith alone in Christ alone. So let's meditate on this parable and see if we can come to a deeper understanding of God and His grace. Today we're just going to walk through the first half or two-thirds and cover the part of the story that has to do with the younger son, the so-called prodigal son. The word prodigal means excessive, extravagant, maybe even reckless. This is no doubt that this describes the younger son. But the younger son is not the only one who is prodigal in this story, if we understand a different sense of the word prodigal. The father's love for this wayward son is every bit as over the top, every bit as extravagant and overflowing as his son's love of sin. In fact, the father's love and mercy are even more extravagant, even more overflowing than the son's sin. And that's the real focus of the story. In the eyes of the world, and certainly in the eyes of the older brother, the father's acceptance and love toward the younger son is just excessive, reckless, prodigal. The father, of course, in this story is God. The prodigal son in this story is you and me. We've all been the prodigal son at one time or another. Maybe the prodigal son is you right now. And the point of this story is this. When your sins are prodigal, when your sins are over the top, God's grace is even more extravagant, over the top, when you return to Him with faith, clinging to the cross. Nothing in your hand you bring, simply to the cross you cling, in faith and in repentance. Your sin, you see, can never outdo God's grace. That's what makes the gospel so great. Doesn't matter what you've done or how low you've sunk. You may have done something that no one on earth could ever forgive you for. Maybe if everyone here knew everything you have done, they knew your secret sins, they would maybe just want you to die and go to hell. Maybe. It's possible. But that's not how God looks at you. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is patient with sinners and He wants those that hate Him to come to repentance and be saved. That includes the most despicable of sinners. Sinners like Paul of Tarsus. When you cast yourself on the mercy of God, you can be sure that His grace is infinitely greater, infinitely more powerful than your sin. So let's dive into verse 11. Walk through. Luke 15:11. Jesus introduces us to the three characters. A certain man had two sons. Verse 12. Jesus tells us about the younger one. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of the goods that fall to me." The son loves his father, his father's money and his property, more than he loves his father. He'd be happier if his father were just dead at this point. It'd make things easier. Now, the only thing more shocking than this appalling request from this son is that the Father grants it. He gives the Son what He asks for. And at the end of verse 12 says He divided His livelihood between them. His Son just told Him that He wants His money more than He wants Him. But He gives it to Him anyway. Verses 13 to 16 tells us what happens next. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. We're not told how long it took for the son to run out of money, but eventually he squandered every last bit of his inheritance, and he found himself longing to eat with pigs. Pigs were unclean animals. No respectable Jew would ever eat or touch a pig, and yet this guy would love nothing more than just to eat with them. The son has hit rock bottom. He has spiraled down until he couldn't spiral down anymore. And it's there, at rock bottom, where he comes to his senses. And he realizes how foolish he had been. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. He came to himself, it says in verse 17. That means he came to his senses. He stopped acting insane, is what that means. You see, sin at its core is insanity. Sin is the failure to be a rational human being. No one in his right mind has ever willfully sinned. Sanity and sin never exist at the same time. Sin, by definition, is insanity. It's madness because it's rebellion against reality. Rebellion against God is rebellion against the reality that He created. And God, of course, is at the core, the center of reality. There's nothing more irrational, more illogical than disobeying the will of the triune God. But God, in His grace, brings His sons and His daughters back to their senses, back to sanity. The prodigal son in this story finally starts thinking clearly. He becomes a sane human being again. And what does he do when he comes to himself and regains sanity? What's he do? He acknowledges his sin, he confesses his sin, and he repents. He turns away from it and goes the other way. The only sane thing to do when you are in sin is to repent. Nothing in the universe makes more sense than for a human being to be on his knees before the God who created him, confessing his sin and his need for God's mercy. Confessing your sin is something that you should be doing all the time. It's something you should be doing as a family. You should be doing it as a married couple if you are married. You should be doing it regularly. You're never more in your right mind than when you are humbling yourself before Almighty God, acknowledging your sin and seeking His grace and mercy. Verse 18 says, I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. You see here the son acknowledges his sin. But I want to back up. This is probably not the first time the prodigal recognized that he had been living in rebellion against God and against his father. He may have had many moments when he felt guilty about his sin. It's almost impossible that he wouldn't, right? like all sons and daughters who are in rebellion, he probably had a certain amount of what we could call sorrow over his sins. But this sorrow over his sins had never resulted in repentance until now. He knew all along he was living in sin, but until now he had loved his sin more than he had loved his dad and his heavenly father. But God brought him to his senses. Now the son not only acknowledges his sin, he also turns from it. See, now he has a godly sorrow that leads to repentance rather than a worldly sorrow that just leads to more sin. There are two kinds of sorrow in the Bible. Paul talks about them in 2 Corinthians 7. There is worldly sorrow that leads to death, and there is godly sorrow that leads to life and salvation, he says. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly sorrow brings what? Death. Brings death. It's one thing to acknowledge your sin. It's another to acknowledge your sin and to hate it so much that you turn away from it. You may be broken up about your sin, but unless it leads to repentance, your sorrow is still worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow can never deal with the guilt and the shame of sin. Worldly sorrow does not produce repentance either. It only produces more sin, which leads to more worldly sorrow, which leads to more sin, which leads to more worldly sorrow. And this cycle of sin and worldly sorrow that the younger son had been caught up in for who knows how long, it ultimately leads to death instead of to repentance and life if it's taken to its end. The prodigal son was close to the end of this cycle. He was on the brink of death. Maybe you are in the grip of worldly sorrow right now. You don't want to be controlled by your anger, but you are. You don't want to gossip, but you keep finding yourself doing it. You don't want to be a slave to your despair, but you never seem to find a way out. You don't want to look at those images on the internet, but you keep doing it anyway. You want self-control over your feelings, over your tongue, over your lust, but in the midst of the battles, you never seem to have self-control. Worldly sorrow is powerless over these things because it is bent in on itself. Worldly sorrow is self-centered and self-serving. It is designed to make you feel less guilty, but has no way of really dealing with the guilt. And it has no intention of turning away from the sin that caused the guilt. Worldly sorrow never leads to repentance because that is not its purpose. It only pretends to have such a purpose for a short time. Worldly sorrow is counterfeit sorrow. The purpose of worldly sorrow is to help you avoid godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is far more difficult, but it leads to repentance and life and salvation. The prodigal son's worldly sorrow turned into godly sorrow when he had hit rock bottom and he started considering what it meant to love his father and to love God more than he loved himself. Worldly sorrow is self-focused, but godly sorrow is others-focused. Godly sorrow is powerful because it is driven by a love for Christ and a love for others. Godly sorrow is the willingness to die to your sin so that Christ is honored and others are served through you. So the Lord is calling you to repent of whatever sin is dragging you down and entangling you. But in order to repent, you need to have a sorrow over your sins that leads to repentance. In order to have a sorrow that leads to repentance, you need to love Jesus more than you love your sin. To love Jesus, you need to know that He first loved you, and He died for you, and that His grace is for you. So whether your sin is major or minor, whether it's been going on for 5 days or 5 years or 5 decades, Jesus is waiting on you the same way the prodigal father was waiting on the wayward son to return. He's not waiting with a critical or judgmental eye. He does not want you to perish. He wants you to repent. You need to know that God does not despise you the way you may despise yourself. He does not look down on you the way others do. He is not impatient with you the way you and maybe those around you are impatient with you. His love is beyond your capacity to comprehend. His compassion is deep. Verse 20 says, "And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. And he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him." The father had compassion on the prodigal. The verb "had compassion" describes a gut level love. It's compassion you feel in your kidneys. It's the kind of compassion that a mother has toward her child when he or she has a 105 degree temperature. It's the kind of compassion that Jesus has toward you, even when you maybe have not been walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called as you ought. Did you notice where the son was when the father saw him? Verse 20 says the son was a great way off when the father saw him. The son wasn't walking up the driveway and close to the house when the father saw him. He was a long way off still. We almost get the impression that the whole time this son was gone, the father is walking around on his tippy toes, looking at the horizon, waiting for his son to return. And when the father finally saw him in the distance, a great way off, he didn't say to himself, "I sure hope he's learned his lesson. He better not think that he can do that again or else. I hope he doesn't think that everything is just okay. Hope he realizes he's got something to prove to me and the family." No, the only thing the father could think about was the joy of being back in fellowship with his son again. The father sprints to his son and he hugs him. He falls on his neck, kissing him with unparalleled emotion, unrivaled joy. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to the servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. God is always waiting for his rebel sons to come back home. Jesus wants to restore you to the joy of his salvation that he purchased for you, the same way God restored David to the joy of his salvation after David's great sins. It's as if God, Jesus, is on his tippy toes, waiting for you to come back home, waiting to seat you at his feast, feed you at his table. You don't have to do penance first. You don't have to earn his forgiveness. You don't have to prove your way back in. He accepts you and He restores you freely to the joy of His salvation and seats you at His royal table. The last sentence of verse 24 says, "And they began to be merry." Another translation, they began to celebrate. It's a party. The father and his servants celebrate the homecoming of the prodigal son. The very last thing on the father's mind at this point is the son's former rebellion. That is in the past. It is forgiven. The father only has an eye toward the future, putting behind him former things, as Paul says. No matter which sin, brother and sister in Christ, no matter which sin entangles you, no matter how unsuccessful you've been in putting to death the lingering, prodigal, self-indulgent son in your heart, God accepts you when you come to Him believing in His Son, clinging to His cross as the only hope for your salvation, acknowledging your sin and trusting Jesus to forgive you and to free you from sin's power. Your job is not to punish yourself, to beat yourself up. Your response to God's grace is simply to accept it. It's free to you. It was not free to God, but it is free to you. He had to pay dearly for it, but He did pay for it. You have been bought at a price. You are bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing you can add to this. So learn to rest. Learn to rest in this instead of trying to gain it. There's nothing you can add to the cross. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to earn His favor and grace. You are His son. You are His daughter. That's been established. He loves you as much as He possibly can, and nothing can separate you from that love. So rest, rejoice, and be glad at the great salvation that is yours by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You for giving it to us, Your sons and daughters, for delivering it to us through the cross, through the death and resurrection. And as we go from here, God, help us to live in terms of that gospel to which we've been called, to live out the gospel of grace in our lives, in our actions, in our words, and in our thoughts. We need Your help to do this. We need Your Spirit to sustain us in this, to uphold us in living faithfully according to the gospel. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.